out any slides this morning. Please, everybody, open up to Acts in the 26th chapter. As you know now, since the 21st chapter, Paul's been under arrest, first in Jerusalem, transferred to Caesarea, been there for 2 years, though he's about to leave, and he now is facing the new governor, Festus, who, thanks to Felix's negligence, is looking at a prisoner who's been there already for 2 years. And so at this point, Paul is about 2.5 years under arrest in Jerusalem, but mostly in Caesarea. And he is confronting now King Agrippa II. I gave you all the particulars on him last week. He appears for the first and only time in these chapters 25 and 26. He's the great-grandson of Herod the Great, and his family, every generation of them, from his great-grandfather through grandfather and grandfather, have been dealing in one way or another with Christianity, first with Jesus, then with the disciples. And so, having spent all that time, I'm not going to review all of that. We're just going to look at Paul's defense before Agrippa. If you're putting titles on the chapters, it's a really easy one. It's Paul's defense before Agrippa. It's not really a giant chapter at all. You've got 32 verses. It's fairly straightforward. But there is one section in here, that I'd like to put together and spend a little time with. With regard to the reason why Paul is on trial. So, we're going to be going line by line through Acts chapter 26 in just a minute. But before we do, now that you're there, everybody, turn back to Acts chapter 21. And I'd like to review with you every statement that I could find in the Scriptures that had any sort of information about why Paul was arrested, why Paul is in trouble with these Jews. And the ones we're particularly interested in is Paul's own statements about why he's been arrested and why he is particularly on trial. Why is he standing here before Agrippa right now? Now, I'll tell you in advance, the reason I want to do this, and you may see this material coming up again in months to follow. I've mentioned it several times. I actually had a whole lesson on it the first time I ever spoke here, which was several years back, in a meeting that I had to do with Matthew 24, a little bit on the book of Revelation. We were dealing with prophecy in that meeting, the first time that we met, and had a final lesson on the topic of realized eschatology. I remember realized eschatology. This is a new doctrine, really cropped up in the 60s, originated in and among churches of Christ, had become fairly popular, therefore quite troublesome among us as members of churches of Christ, and then spread out into the general population of denominational groups, so that it's a significant movement in the course of the last half of the 20th century and now the first part of the 21st century. If you haven't come across it before, I'm happy for you. It's just a miserable thing you have to deal with. But I'm going to be holding a meeting in September that is going to touch on it. And then, again, a longer meeting, probably in the winter, also up in Washington again, where I've been asked to deal with it. Because the churches in the Puget Sound region have been troubled with this now, going back into the 80s. They've had 30 years of struggling with it. So if you haven't heard of it, I'm happy for you, but you will, I think, undoubtedly, come across this idea that eschatology, which is the study of last things, that's the fancy term for it, eschaton is the word for last things in Greek, the study of last things is a study of past things. Their idea is that there is not one single statement in your entire Bible, Old Testament or New, that speaks of any future event. All prophecy was fulfilled back by 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. Now we spent two or three lessons in that meeting, first time you ever heard me speak, looking at Matthew 24, which I maintain does not have a single word in that whole chapter about anything other than the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That chapter we commonly misunderstood, thinking somewhere in the middle it was split and it changes from a discussion of 70 AD to a discussion of the end of the world, you know, somewhere in there. I've been teaching since 1975 that that is not the case. That chapter's about one thing, it's about fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But that's not to say that because that one chapter is talking about the fall of Jerusalem, that everything else in the Bible is talking about the fall of Jerusalem. One of the main arguments that these people use is in Acts chapter 26. So while Acts 26 is, you would think, very straightforward, it's the third time that Paul tells the story of his conversion. You know the story of his conversion. We're going to have the time then this morning to think about this sidelight, this other doctrine, which has been so troublesome. Numerous congregations have split over it. It's just been terrible, like, as I say, last half the 20th century. So let's try to get a fix on why Paul was being tried. Because if we look at all these, we'll just hold them in our heads, and then we'll look at chapter 26, and you'll see him make a statement that is one of this really foundational arguments that realized eschatologists make. And so, if he can answer this argument, I think, or at least he can see the fallacy thereof, you'll be way ahead in working with this particular problem. So once again, a realized eschatologist, also called a covenant eschatologist. They use both terms. They believe that the study of last things is a study of past things because all eschatology, passages that deal with last things, is already realized. It's already fulfilled. Hence the term realized eschatology. It's not prospective, it's realized. They call themselves covenant eschatologists because they believe that nobody will ever come out of a tomb again. The last time that ever happened is in the first century when the apostles raised some people from the dead. And from that time on, for the next 2,000 years to this day and beyond, anybody who dies stays dead. There will never be a future resurrection of bodies out of tombs. They deny that. They believe that all resurrection passages are dealing with not a physical resurrection of the body from graves, but rather of the resurrection of a covenant. That God is restoring his covenant, which had been broken by the Jews. And in 70 AD, when he destroys Jerusalem and the old Jewish system, he is simultaneously raising back up a covenant relationship that's now, you know, offered to both you and to Gentiles, non-Jews. So they're called covenant eschatologists. The term you probably heard most often is the 70 AD doctrine. Okay? The 70 AD doctrine is a terrible designator. They don't like it. I don't like it as one of their opposers. Nobody really should ever use it. Because we all believe that Jerusalem fell and that Jesus prophesied it, at least in the first half of Matthew 24, you know, everybody agrees. So we've got this doctrine that teaches that with the fall of Jerusalem, a covenant was raised back up, and that is what all resurrection passages are talking about. That's the only thing resurrection passages are talking about. And your hope of a bodily resurrection is false. You need to abandon it immediately. And if you'll just study with them long enough, you know, they'll explain why everything up to and including 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about the resurrection of a covenant, not the resurrection of bodies. All that's to say, take me 5 minutes, is to say that, believe it or not, Acts 26 is a flagship argument. So we're going to go back and we're going to look at reasons that are stipulated for Paul being under arrest and trial. And then, finally, we'll look at Acts 26 and see a statement that Paul makes that they seize on to try and argue that there's never going to be such a thing as a future resurrection. Now, if you'd like to write all these passages down, you're going to see a total of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 of them. Nice round number for you monk fans. So we look at 10 of them, starting in chapter 21, where all of his problem begins. Paul is arrested And that, because of Jewish outrage, he is delivered into Roman hands. And from that point on, the Jews are trying to get him killed, and the Romans are trying to figure out what in the world is going on here. Why do they hate this guy so much? So, if you want to jot these down, the first one is Acts chapter 21, verses 27 through 31. Here's a statement that has something to do with Paul being arrested and then tried. Chapter 21, verses 27 through 31. When the 7 days were almost over, remember the vow he took in this cleansing thing, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the multitude and lay hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they have previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. All the city was aroused. The people rushed together, taking hold of Paul. They dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut." That because it's considered defiled. So in 31, while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Now, with regard to this statement, please note who originated this statement. Was it anybody in Jerusalem? No, the Jews what? From Asia. So he had been pursued by people who hated him all the way from Asia. We're talking an enormous distance, days and weeks of travel to get down there. And what they are laying against Paul are these things. He preaches against the Jews. He preaches against the law. He preaches against this place. Well, Jerusalem would fall. Jesus preached that not one stone would be left upon another in that temple. And besides, he brought Greeks into the temple and he's defiled this holy place. Paul has done no such thing. He never preached against Jews. He never preached against the law. He never preached against this place in the sense that they're assuming, but it is going to be destroyed in about 40 years. And so he did teach that this temple would fall. And then besides this, he brought Greeks in the temple. Well, he never did that. Now, please note also here, brethren, is this a trial? It's not a trial. What is this? It's a mob. It's a lynch mob. It's a riot. It's not a trial. So first remember that. If Paul is giving a reason for a trial, this one really doesn't qualify. Because it's not a trial. It's a riot. People shouting out different things. You know, they're not true at all. And Paul's making no statement whatsoever as to why he thinks he's on trial. So, interesting as that is, it isn't really going to bear, you know, on our topic here today. We just see there's a riot with a pack of lies because guys out of Asia are upset about him preaching, you know, over there. Now, the second one is in chapter 23. Come on over to chapter 23. And we're looking at verses 21 through 24. Okay? In 21, "Do not listen to them," this young man says, to the centurion, "for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him, and now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you. Therefore, the commander let the young man go, instructing him, 'Tell no one that you've notified me of these things.' He called him two of the centurions and said, 'Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen, and they also were to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor.'" Now, in chapter 23 here, verses 21 through 24, We understand why Paul is being moved to Caesarea. We understand why Roman trial is going to take place. But why is Paul going to wind up in Caesarea in this trial before Agrippa II, according to chapter 23? What got him there? Yeah, a threat to his life. It was a plot to kill him. It was a murderous plot. Has it got anything to do with legalities or doctrine or a trial, anything like that? No. So, once again, I just wanted to find every single one of them. These realized eschatologists, they don't make any point out of this either, but I just want you to see that this one really doesn't help us any more than the first one does. There's a bunch of lying and cheating going on, and they're trying to kill him. That's what's going to get him to Caesarea for the trial. But, it's a reason. You could say Paul's on trial because there was a riot in 21. Paul's on trial because there was a plot against his life in chapter 23. But that's not the reason Paul's going to say he's on trial. That'll be what matters to us the most. Now let's go to chapter 22. And maybe I got this wrong. Did I read that order? What did I do here? Yeah, I guess I got them out of order. Okay, so sorry about that. I should have arranged this one previous. But let's go to 22:30. On the next day, last verse 22, we didn't know for certain why he'd been accused by the Jews. He released him and ordered the chief priests and the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. Now, reading now the first 10 verses of chapter 23. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law? And in violation of the law, order me to be struck?" The bystander said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. But perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, I am on trial." And here's Paul's first declaration of what he thinks the reason is. "I am on trial for the what? For the hope and resurrection of the covenant." Yeah, don't you go, wait a cotton pick a minute here. What are you talking about? Where's the covenant in any of this? Has anybody been arguing about Paul's doctrine about the resurrection of a covenant? Well, no. In point of fact, I don't remember really reading anywhere about Paul talking about a resurrection of a covenant either. Okay? But this is what he says he's on trial for. "I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." And as he said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is a resurrection of the covenant. No, I'm sorry. The Pharisees deny that there's a resurrection of the covenant, nor any angel, nor a spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Does that sound right to you? With the great difference between Pharisees and Sadducees, their view of the covenant, and whether or not it was going to be raised, and we've laid that right alongside the existence of angels and spirits. But if we're talking about a resurrection of bodies from tombs, wouldn't angels and spirits make perfect sense there? Because we'd be talking about what? Human beings becoming spirit beings like angels. Okay? See how those three go together. The covenant doesn't even fit in there. And it's never been mentioned. Pharisees acknowledged them all. Pharisees and the Sadducees, brethren, were not in a big battle about the nature of the covenant and when it was going to be resurrected. They were in a big battle about whether or not bodies would ever come out of tombs to take on a purely spirit existence, spirit nature, like angels. That they argued about. Okay? There arose a great uproar, verse 9. Some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." And as a great dissension was developing,
The commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down, take him away from them by force, and bring him into the barracks. So, when Paul gives a reason for his being on trial in verse 6, what does he say it is? It's for the hope and resurrection of the dead. What do the scribes, the Pharisees and Sadducees get out of that? Our old argument about whether or not people come out of tombs. So, what are the Pharisees forced to do, seeing now that they don't want the Sadducees to win this fight before this Roman, or for anybody? What do they do? Well, there's a division, now they're arguing, and Paul sees his way out. This passage matters to us a whole lot. Now come to chapter 24. Hold on a second. Okay, I have in the right order. I just read them in the wrong order. All right. So see, I was wrong all along, and I was right all along. So, Acts 24 now, verses 5 through 9. We have found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. And we wanted to judge him according to our own law, but like this, the commander came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. And by examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you'll be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. Now, just use one four-letter word to tell me what are they accusing Paul of? Just their first accusation. What is Paul? He's a pest. Okay, so we all had a good laugh, you know, on that one. These aren't any kind of formal charges. And they were apparently trying to pull the wool over his eyes and hope for a conviction, you know, based on just nothing. I mean, they haven't given any kind of charge there. Oh, it's not going to help us much on why Paul's in prison or on trial. So, skip later in that chapter to verses 20 and following. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council. Other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. Now, does that one help us? Why is Paul declaring that he's on trial? For the resurrection. What happened back there in 23, I think it is, and I've got to check again. It isn't. It's the 22:30-23:10-1, where he shouted out, I'm on trial because of the what? Resurrection. The Pharisees and the Sadducees took issue. What does Paul think he's on trial for? And he said it twice now. Preaching what? Resurrection. Of the dead, not of a covenant, of the dead. Now skip down to chapter 25. In chapter 25, look at verses 7 and 8. After he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, I've committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. Well, there's a statement about, you know, why, but it doesn't help us, does it? So, it's just more false charges that nobody can prove, and so Paul just says, look, I didn't do anything wrong. Well, that was not going to help us. Go to verses 18 and 19. When the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a certain dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted what? To be alive. Now, poor Festus here, he's got that much. And so, he says what the issue
is Paul is preaching what in Jesus? Bodies coming out of holes in the ground, isn't he? Well, when I think helps us a little bit, this is the only thing that this man sees among all these other charges, none of which they could prove, that really matter. Again, chapter 25 now, skip down, it's 26, verses 6 through 8. Go to 26, 6 through 8. Alright, this is the chapter we're about to study. We haven't looked at the first five verses yet, but look at this. Paul says, "And now, I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain," so there's a hope involved, "as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by Jews." Why is it considered incredible among you if God does raise up a new covenant? Brother, that is way hard to swallow, isn't it? Jesus was raised from the dead. How? What kind of dead? He was raised from a grave after 3 days. Paul was preaching that, and even Festus could get it. And Paul was also preaching something related to that. A resurrection of the dead that was the hope of the 12 tribes. They wanted a resurrection from the dead. Covenantal ideas are never mentioned in any of this. They wanted a resurrection from the dead. What does Jesus' resurrection demonstrate? People can come out of the dead. What does Jesus' ministry demonstrate? He can raise people from the dead. He did it while he was here. He did it himself. This is big news. If you're a Sadducee and you don't believe what? In any kind of resurrection or in angels or spirits. So Paul could use that, their debate about bodies coming out of tombs and what nature they'll have after they do, as a means to get himself out of their hands when they were trying to kill him. I want to read this one again, verse 6. "I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by Jews." Now, there's one last, skip down to verses 19 through 23. "Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, also at Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. And so, having obtained help from God, I stand at this day testifying to both the small and the great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection to a new covenant, from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light to both the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." What is involved, Paul says, in his being tried before these Romans and because of these Jews? The hope of Israel, which was a resurrection from the what? From the dead. Now, what I'm not going to get into today, just don't have time for all of this, is how then your friendly neighborhood realized eschatologists will come around and try to argue against all of this. Very convoluted, very difficult, maybe some other day we'll try to get into the complexities of this, because they recognize, obviously, it's a real hard doctrine to teach, isn't it? It's really pretty plain what kind of resurrection he's talking about. It's comparison to what happened when Jesus came out of the grave, for instance. And so, they have to go to great lengths to reprogram you to believe that every time you see this word death, you should think about sin death, is the term they coined, sin-death, and that's separation from God and your sin, that's all that's involved, and now this resurrection and covenant idea has to do with you're being resurrected back, you know, to your relationship with God. That has nothing whatsoever to do with anything that lies out in the future, so no human body will ever again go into a grave and then come out. They're all going in. There's none of them coming out. Now, as I comment on to this, I also had one guy say that, and again, I can quote this, I remember it also stood, it was 1985. In 1985, the first true, you know, blue card-carrying certified realized eschatologist I ever met said, "For all I know, the earth is eternal." His sentiment was, since no human body is ever going to come out of the grave, God is never going to put an end to physical dying. That will never cease. For all I know, the earth is eternal. End quote. So his idea was, you know, it could go on forever. There would never be an end of the world as well, because if you do away with the physical resurrection, you've also got to do away with a final, collective, grand judgment. This too they deny. Okay? So, by the way, one of the leaders, a man whose book I have and have read, reading again right now as a matter of fact, this guy recanted after 16 years of being a realized eschatologist. In 2010, he realized, oops, and threw it all off again. And so now there's a big, you know, brouhaha going on because he doesn't believe it anymore, he and quite a large number of others. I will say that I think this movement is losing steam. It's still a growing movement. It is still bringing people, you know, into its fold, but it looks to me not so rapidly. And we seem to have turned the corner a few years back where a lot of the original adherents are now bailing on it. And some really big name guys, too, are bailing out of it. That's a really good sign. Now, why have I done all this? You know, I had the time. You know, and I think it's really important. But brethren, there they are. Now you go back and look at those. Because their argument is this. You cannot find a single statement in the Old Testament about a resurrection of bodies from tombs. You can't find that, they say. So therefore, it is not possible that Paul could ever be referring to that when he says in verse 22, and come on down, verses 19 and following, he's given, you know, why he was seized, but look at verse 22. "Having obtained help from God, I stand to this day, testifying both the small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light, both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Their argument, and this is that big giant one I was telling you about, is from that verse and the one that preceded it earlier in this chapter. Those two verses in this chapter. They say, you cannot find anywhere in the Old Testament a statement to the effect, Moses or any prophet, that bodies will ever come out of tombs. Now I deny that. What I'm planning to do is give you a lesson on that, Old Testament resurrection, sometime in the next few months, whatever, you know, it's not critical, I'll get to it in time. But now, I just want you to see that argument, and then I want you to think about this. I've given you every place where any statement is made in the book of Acts about why Paul was on trial. Some don't help us, they're just riotous lies. But a few of them really do. You think about why Paul was on trial, and if it is conceivable that what was going on here with him arguing for a spiritual, unseen transformation of one covenant into another, and your resurrection from sin death, and that's the only kind of resurrection that's being talked about. Or if the legendary historical battle between Pharisees and Sadducees about whether or not bodies will come out of tombs is the problem. And Paul preached what the Pharisees taught. That was the traditional hope of Israel. The Pharisees were right. The Sadducees were wrong. And Paul was preaching it. So at this point, he can agree with them. The only problem, the reason the Pharisees want him killed, is that he was preaching resurrection in whom? Jesus Christ. The Pharisees teach that. They believed in a resurrection. They sure didn't believe in one from this Nazarene, you know, who is ignorant and not schooled among us, you know, and all the rest of that, and was constantly slamming us. We're not going to have that. See? So they rejected him in whom the resurrection is possible, will come, proven by his raising people from the dead, giving that power to his disciples, and raising from the dead himself in between. Okay? Now, how about we study Acts 26? The book here. Verse 1. Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." And Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I'm about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Brethren, that's just a simple truth. This guy's whole family going way back is claimed to be Jews, Jewish, kings of the Jews, you know, so many of them, men, therefore dealing with Jewish problems. He is an expert. His wife's a Jew. 4. "So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they've known about me for a long time previously, if they're willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our fathers." Religion. Verse 6, "And now I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you if God does raise the dead? That was the hope of Israel. That was the hope of Moses and the prophets. That is the teaching of the Old Testament, and it is the universal yearning of every heart that has ever lived since the garden, brethren. No one escapes this hunger to live eternally, and especially after we face the terror of the grave. That is all mankind's hope, brethren, not these covenantal ideas that these men have tried to superimpose on top of it. Now then, in verse 9, "So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." And by the way, brother, I might point out that this trip to Damascus may not have been Paul's first. You notice he uses the plural there? "I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." You can say a foreign city. But we don't know a whole lot about, you know, the years that Paul was persecuting Christians. And so, yes, he was making his way to Damascus, but that was maybe not the first time he got outside the immediate boundaries of Israel before, you know, he comes into our radar screen in the book of Acts. But anyway, verse 12, "While thus engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests." How many times have he said, "Look, I'm here, where is he? He's in Caesarea." Who's been there in Caesarea accusing him? Jews from Jerusalem. Well, yeah, that's where it started his age. You're right. But now he's being accused by the ones from Jerusalem and up to and including all the authority of the high priest. And he keeps hammering that. He keeps pointing at it. It's those priests that have made this problem here. So I had their authority. I used to teach, you know, what they believed in. Now, you know, here I am. So they don't like me because I've changed.
But here I am. So then in 12, while thus engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise, stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you've seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declaring both to those of Damascus first and at Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. And so, having obtained help from God, I stand at this day, testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, that's the end of Paul's speech, insofar at least as he's now interrupted. Festus has now verse that follows. So we just want to look for a minute, at this speech. But what I would like for you to notice here, brethren, is for all that I've said this morning about resurrection from the dead, and I'm not retracting a word of it, there's a particular emphasis here that Paul's highlighting as he goes through this discussion. So he says in verse 20, declaring to those of Damascus first and at Jerusalem throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should what? See, that they should repent and turn to God and perform deeds appropriate to repentance is the result of his preaching. Now, he's preaching that because he doesn't want to lose the hope of Israel, which is the resurrection from the dead, the final judgment, and eternity with God. So, but it's this that he's emphasizing now. It's not that he's denying the resurrection. It's not that he's ignoring the resurrection from the dead. But please note that his specific emphasis right here is that I'm in trouble because I told them to change their lives. I told them they can't behave like they do anymore. I told them to stop sinning. For this reason, in verse 21, they seized me in the temple, tried to put me to death. So, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying to small and great, seeing nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. Now, I want to be careful here. This is a second look at this realized eschatology doctrine. They're saying, why, look here in verses 20 through 23, and he says nothing about a resurrection from the dead. So, therefore, resurrection can't be his hope. It can't be what Moses and the prophets taught. Can't be what the problem is. That's not what he's teaching. Brother, that is what he was teaching. But it was because of that ground, because of that foundation, because of that fact that Jesus was raised from the dead and would raise all men from the dead, that he preached repentance. Change your lives. Don't sin anymore. So when he says in verse 22, having obtained help from God, I stand in this day testifying both the small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, even if there wasn't one word about resurrecting bodies from graves in the Old Testament, which I deny, that's not his emphasis right here anyway. His emphasis is on what Moses and the prophets said was going to take place as he reveals it in verse 23. That the Christ was to suffer, and by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Well, yeah, in that statement he doesn't say anything about future resurrection from the dead of anybody other than Jesus. Christ was to suffer. By his resurrection, he'd be the first to proclaim light to everybody. My point right here, Brother Link, is so important is Paul's saying, I'm preaching only what Moses and the prophets did. I'm preaching only that. Question. Did Paul ever teach that you should build a physical temple? Did Moses teach that? You see how he's not denying that Moses taught that other. He's just not emphasizing it here. It's not necessary for a future resurrection to be in this verse, or else it can't be anywhere else in the Bible. And it's not necessary even for it to be taught in the law of Moses, for this verse to somehow contradict it. So watch them. They'll make a huge argument here about there's no future resurrection in this passage, and they, unfortunately, too blind, can't find it in the Old Testament. I'll show you where it's there one of these days. But even if it wasn't, so what? It wouldn't matter. Jerry?
Yeah, there's a difference in wording between the New King James and the New American Standard.
Okay.
At verse 23, Paul said he was preaching that Christ would suffer and that he would be the first to rise from the dead, which implies full harvest to follow. Mm-hmm. That's exactly what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15.
Amen. And their second biggest argument. Jerry's absolutely right, but they'll raise a secondary consideration, and we'll get into that one of these days. The elders and I have already talked about, you know, more full series. I just need 60 seconds, because you all know this, it's just a historical record. So in 24, while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. And Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth, for the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things have escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. And Agrippa replied to Paul, Brethren, that was a moment, wasn't it? You turned to the king like that. And Agrippa said to Paul, In a short time, you'll persuade me to become a Christian? That's my take on his emphasis. You'll have to think about how he gestured, what his body language was, what emphasis he used in his words. I think it was an incredulous reply that, You haven't given me near enough evidence to become a Christian. That's the take I have on it. There are others that, may be likely. And Paul's response, though, I think, leads credence to the view that I've suggested. Paul said, I would to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. And the king arose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with him. When they had drawn aside, they began talking to one another, saying, This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Now, brethren, he might have been set free if what? If that first centurion had let him go. He had a right, he should have. He could have been set free if Felix saw that he was innocent. He could have been set free by Festus, too. It's kind of ironic. He makes this statement right here. They go, holy no. He might have been set free. We're helpless here because he went to appeal to Caesar. Why, that foolish guy. If only he hadn't made that mistake. You know, it's just a joke what's taking place right here. If it wasn't Paul's life, it was on the line. Thank you. The extra 60 seconds will be again at 9. See you next.